Turn with me in your Bibles this morning, Matthew 27. Again, it's good to be here. We've had a good week this week, and times of fellowship and some restful times as well. And we went to the very small village of Philadelphia last Monday, and then are going to take a trip to the township of Manhattan sometime this week, too. So, Matthew 27, verse 46, reads, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is being interpreted, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Let's pray again. Father, we do pray for your help this hour. We pray that we might be clean and white before you, washed in the blood of Christ. Our conscience is clean. And we pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would come and that the gospel might be preached with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. We cannot preach aright or hear aright apart from his ministry. And for we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Martin Luther, after hours of quiet meditation on this text, finally broke his silence and exclaimed, "God forsaken by God, who can understand that?" Anyone who has honestly grappled with this text in light of Jesus' true identity, his own unique relationship to God, anyone who has looked at this text with any spiritual perception, with any understanding of the true significance of what was taking place in this hour, can identify with something of Luther's words and his frustration. The fact of the matter is, had Luther been supernaturally sustained for the 500 years that separate us from him, so that he could devote himself to uninterrupted meditation on these words, he would be nowhere close to having plummeted the depths, exhausted the truth, or comprehended the fullness of the implications that are contained in what has been called the cry of dereliction. So in our time together this morning, I would not even entertain the idea of doing so myself. Many works have been written on it. Many sermons have been preached on it. And in many ways, these words are just as complex and as mysterious as when they were first uttered. In some ways, it would be tempting to think that perhaps I should just read the text, dismiss you. We all go home as Luther did, free ourselves of all distractions, and focus all of our mental powers on these words, asking God to give us something of the essence of what is in these words. But there's a legitimate fear that anything I say this morning will only detract from the spiritual realities with which we are confronted in this text. Yet we would have to admit that the very elusiveness and inexhaustibleness of these words draws us to it over and over again. And ultimately, these words are in our Bibles not just to cause us to scratch our heads in wonder and amazement. For in these words, we get to the very heart of the cross and to the very core of the significance of the sufferings and death of the Son of God. The Scripture as a whole does supply us with enough light that we can shed on this text to give us insight into these words, to cause every one of us to come face to face with the essence of this event, to the point that everyone in this room cannot avoid their inescapable implications. And so with the help of God the Holy Spirit this morning, that's exactly what I want us to do. And I want you to consider these words with me by way of three divisions of thought. First of all, let's look together at the context of this cry. The context of this cry. Now we know that the larger context of these events are all of those events which surround and concern the cruel crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. However, the more immediate context is to be found in verse 45 of our text, when the Bible says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Now, according to Mark 15:25, the actual crucifixion took place at the third hour, which we know as 9 a.m. in the morning. And so when Matthew in verse 45 speaks of the sixth hour, we understand him to be referring to 12 noon. And then if you do the math, obviously the ninth hour would be 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And so the Apostle Matthew tells us that from 12 noon to 3 in the afternoon, darkness was over all the land. And it was at the end of this protracted period of darkness that Jesus just doesn't say, but he cries with a loud voice, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, understanding the time frame in which this darkness occurred should give us something of a sense of the unusualness of this event, for this was no ordinary experience for all of those who were witnessing this crucifixion and that were there on that day. This was truly a phenomenon. It was out of the ordinary and not in line with the everyday course of events. For at high noon, when the sun should have been shining at its strength, at its zenith, until 3 p.m. in the afternoon, not even close to the sun setting, the Bible says there was darkness over all the land. And this darkness is not to be taken as some incidental detail in Matthew's account that can simply be explained away as an unrelated, coincidental occurrence. And you and I would do injustice to Matthew's account by turning to some modern meteorologist in order to give us insight into the possible weather patterns of the land of Palestine that could be the cause of such a fluke of nature. As though moisture had somehow risen from the nearby sea, had mixed with the warm air from the south, causing a thick humidity, and then the strong easterly winds caused the clouds to cluster in a foreboding luminous clouds to gather and to form and to hide the sun from view, an experience that we have all had on a hot summer's afternoon. That's not a correct approach to these words. I'm convinced that Matthew, along with other gospel writers that record the same thing, that these words are meant to convey to us that here we should not find this event and find its significance in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm. Though we know that all weather patterns are carried out by the providential hand of God, this was a darkness where God had supernaturally intervened into the normal course of things. There are a couple of things that make this very clear. Number one, it's very possible that this darkness was not localized. Now, of course, it's impossible for us to know just how widespread this darkness was. We're simply not told in Scripture. And Matthew was recording what he witnessed, and so he could have not necessarily known how widespread the darkness was. But it is interesting to note that the word land in verse 45 can be translated earth. And in fact, in your Bible, Luke's account, you may have it translated in Luke 23:44 in this way. There was darkness over all the earth. There are reports from extra-biblical literature that make it very possible that this unusual darkness was spread in that whole part of the world. The early church father, Tertullian, writing to a pagan that he knew, speaking of this very event, said, "Which wonder, that is this darkness, is related in your own annals and preserved in your own archives to this day?" There's also the supposed report from the governor Pilate to the emperor of Rome that assumes the emperor's knowledge of this event. And if such correspondence did take place, then it's very possible that this darkness extended as far as to Rome itself. Another reason to regard this darkness as supernaturally caused by God is the very nature of the darkness itself. In Luke's account, he supplies us with more information that points to the supernatural nature of this darkness when in Luke 23:44, if you turn there with me just for a moment, Luke 23:44, he supplies us with an interesting piece of information. Very much like in Matthew's account, he says, "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened." Now the word translated in one of the original texts, the word darken is the word from which we get eclipse. The sun was eclipsed. Or another possible way to translate this is that the sun was obscured. Now, it would have been impossible for there to have been an astronomical eclipse on this day because it was Passover and it was full moon, and so the sun and the moon were nowhere close to one another. And thus, this was no mere darkening of the earth's landscape as we have all witnessed as storm clouds gather. In some way, either the sun was completely eclipsed or almost perhaps totally obscured from view, and so you get the real sense that there was no rays of sunlight or very little that were shining down on the Palestinian countryside and perhaps that entire hemisphere. It could have very well have been lights out at Calvary. Up to this point, there was nothing unusual about the events of this day. It was reported that approximately 30,000 crucifixions took place in the days of the Roman Empire. This was just business as usual. Jesus was another lunatic and religious nut and a nuisance that was being dealt with in order to appease the Jews. But at the sixth hour, in a very tangible, vivid, and visual way, the God of this universe marks this event out and puts it into a category all by itself. We pick up in verse 45 of this account. And as we read of this darkness and the other supernatural events that would soon follow, we begin to come to the realization that this is the most important event in human history. And God, in a very vivid way, lets us know that. Yet we would be mistaken to think that God caused this darkness to be nothing more than an attention grabber. It had a far greater significance than that. You say, what was its significance? Well, we'll find the answer to that question as you consider with me, secondly, the essence of this cry. The essence of this cry. Notice with me in verse 46, it says, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, when Jesus says this, the Bible says in verse 47 that some that were standing there, when they heard Him say that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Now, I don't think that they really thought that. And the reason why is in verse 48, we pick up reading where it says, "Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to save him.'" Which sounds like that this was just but a continuation of the mocking that we read of in verses 38 through 44. But as they mocked, what they were mocking and were ridiculing was words that were coming from the lips of the Lord of glory, and unknown to them in their spiritual blindness were some of the most important words that ever reverberated in human ears. We ask the question then, what exactly is this cry and what was it about? What is the meaning and the very essence of these words? Well, I want you to consider that with me under two subheadings. First of all, consider with me the reality of His abandonment. The reality of His abandonment. When we speak of the cry of dereliction, the word dereliction means abandoned or to be abandoned or to be deserted or to forsake, or to be forsaken. So when we speak of the cry of dereliction, we speak of the cry of abandonment. And the question is then, was Jesus truly abandoned, deserted, and forsaken by God the Father? Well, as you might suspect, there have been various views that have been espoused when answering this question. I would imagine that most people who handle this text, who know anything of their Bible or know it fairly well, know and recognize that Jesus here was quoting Psalm chapter 22 and verse 1, just the back door of where we were in Sunday school this morning. Well, that begins with these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? But Jesus was doing more than simply quoting an Old Testament text. He was fulfilling that text because Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. It was and is a prophecy which at that time concerned the sufferings of the coming Messiah. And Jesus was not just merely fulfilling this psalm and this prophecy in some kind of mechanical way that just before His death to make sure that He fulfills all that was written of Him and all His I's were dotted and T's were crossed, that somehow in a mechanical way He just utters these words, for the text says that He cries out with a loud voice, giving vent to the truest, deepest pain and anguish of His soul. And most, I imagine, who are Bible believers would agree with this as well. However, not all are agreed as to exactly why Jesus said these words and what the real essence of this cry was from the cross. For example, some believe that Jesus was crying out, giving vent to anger, frustration, despair, and even unbelief. You remember Jesus had prayed in the garden. What did He pray? He said, "Oh Father, all things are possible with You. And if it be possible, take this cup from Me." Nevertheless, what did He end that prayer with? "Nevertheless, not My will, but Your will be done." That's what Jesus prayed. But perhaps at that hour, Jesus had not truly in His heart resigned Himself to go through with it. Perhaps He held the secret belief that His loving Father would never ultimately deliver Him over to such cruelty. But now here He hangs on the cross. People before whom many of them that were around Him, He had performed miracles in their presence. And perhaps some of them were some of the people that were now beginning to mock Him. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." He says, "I am the Son of God. Let's see if God will have Him now." And as the 6-hour dawns and this darkness comes over the cross and Golgotha, it becomes apparent to Jesus that the Father's not going to send those 12 legions of angels. So He cries out in resentment and consternation of spirit. And if He could have freed one of those hands from the cross, you would have seen Him shaking His fist. "My God, why have you forsaken me?" However, I hope everyone in this room knows that such an interpretation is nothing short of blasphemy. Had this been the case, then He would have no longer been that perfect and suitable sacrifice and priests to present us and represent us to God. Peter, when writing of the crucifixion, speaking of Christ, says He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. He says in that same letter that you and I have not been redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. Then there are those who suggest that Jesus' cry was that of only giving vent to His feelings of being abandoned by God. He wasn't truly forsaken by God. He only felt like He was, much like what you and I sometimes experience. We have the promise that our God will never leave us nor forsake us. Yet there are times when facing extreme circumstances that we feel like we have been beaten black and blue emotionally. Our energy is spent, and we feel like a limp, wrung-out dish rag. And then along with those circumstances comes that proverbial darkness of soul, where we have no felt sense of our Father's presence. We cannot spiritually discern our Father's smile. And in times like that, our feelings don't match up with fact. If you've ever been there, say amen. And the fact is, in times like that, when we feel forsaken, the fact is we are not forsaken. And in the words of C.H. Spurgeon, when we can't trace His hand, we can trust His heart. Now, I would have to agree that if there has ever been a person on planet Earth who seemed to have the right to feel forsaken by God, Jesus is the top candidate. Especially when we consider the enormity of His misery and shame. He had just been betrayed by a disciple whom He had poured His life into for 3.5 years. One of His closest disciples, who made up one of His close friends in the inner circle, Peter, denied even knowing Him. He had just had an unfair trial where lies had been told about Him. He's been shifted back and forth between Pilate and Herod like a rag doll. He had been beaten and scourged severely, mocked, cruelty, and now he is facing that mental and emotional toll that we all have experienced when we've been without sleep for over 24 hours. And now not only that, but he is now facing death. And not just some death, but in the words of the Apostle Paul, even the death of the cross. Such a cruel and inhumane and shameful form of execution that it was outlawed to be used on Roman citizens. And then it was only reserved for the worst of criminals. As one has commented on crucifixion, borrowed from the Persians and perfected by the Romans, it deliberately delayed death until maximum torture had been inflicted. In his book, The Life of Christ, Frederick Farrar said, speaking of crucifixion, and I quote, "A death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of the horrible and ghastly. Dizziness, cramp, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, shame, publicity of shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of intended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but all stopping just short of the point which would give the sufferer relief of unconsciousness. The unnatural position made every movement painful. Lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds, inflamed by exposure, gradually gangrened when victims took several days to die. The arteries, especially at the head and stomach, became swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pang of a burning and raging thirst. And all of these physical complications caused an internal excitement and anxiety which made the prospect of death, the unknown enemy, at whose approach man usually shudders the most, bear that the aspect of a delicious and exquisite release." Now to top it all off, end quote. Now to top it all off, the last 3 hours of his suffering are spent in darkness, a darkness only surpassed by the darkness he feels in his soul. And so all of these factors conspire together, causing Jesus to simply feel forsaken by God, when in reality He wasn't forsaken. The hiding of the Son only matched Jesus' felt sense of having lost His Father's smile. But folks, even though it is true that Jesus certainly would have felt abandoned and forsaken by God, I believe too this explanation does not do justice to what we have before us. We could go on. But let me now direct your attention to what I believe the Scriptures constrain us to conclude was the real essence of this cry. As mysterious and as mind-boggling as it may be, this cry should be taken at face value as fully representing reality. I can say it no better than to put it in the words of another. "I decline to accept any explanation of these words which implies that they do not represent the actual truth of our Lord's position." Quite frankly, folks, there's nothing in our text or in the psalm from which these words come that indicate that they do not mean what they seem to mean. He didn't just say, I feel abandoned. He said, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? And so I'm saying this morning what it seems like I'm saying, that Jesus' cry was not in unbelief, nor was it simply that He felt abandoned. Jesus in this moment was in fact a derelict. He was abandoned and forsaken by God. Now I know, this presents us with tensions and confronts us with great mysteries and even theological questions that have a practical bearing on our faith, that I wouldn't even dream of telling you that I could solve here before you this morning. But I do. This does lead me for us to consider next, as a subheading, the nature of His abandonment. The nature of His abandonment. Several things under this that I believe demand and deserve our undivided attention. And as I share these three things, though they will not remove all the tensions, nor will they solve all the mysteries, nor necessarily will they answer all of our theological questions, but I do believe they will help us as much as we can to get a balanced and biblical view on the nature of our Lord's abandonment in this text. First of all, consider with me, this abandonment was not a disruption of the Blessed Trinity. There has been from all eternity, there has forever existed, and there will forever exist an unbroken union among the three persons of the Blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus testified of this essential union that He had with His Father and has with His Father when He says, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. Jesus said that the Father that dwells in me, He does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. And in His high priestly prayer in John 17, He prays that His people may be one, as the Father and the Son are one. And He says, as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. Though Jesus Christ voluntarily divested Himself and laid aside the robes and the outward garments of the outward display of His eternal and pre-incarnate glory and humbled Himself and was joined to a true human nature and a true human soul, never for a split second, even here when His humiliation reached its peak and its pinnacle, even in the throes of anguish born of the knowledge that in some way His Father had forsaken Him, not for a second did He ever cease to be what He has forever been, was then, and will forever be, the Son of the living God. The same in substance and equal in power and glory with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And in fact, it was His unique identity as the Son of God, the eternality of His being and the infinite worth of His person that transferred an eternality and infinite worth and merit to His sufferings. And though it does not seem like it on the surface of this text, never was there a time when the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were working in more perfect and beautiful harmony than at this moment. Just as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit created everything we see today in perfect harmony, so here they were working in perfect harmony for the redemption of lost sinners. For we have that wonderful statement in Hebrews that at this moment Jesus, by the eternal Spirit, was offering Himself without spot to God. My friend, you can rest assured that whatever this forsaking was, it was in no way a dissolution or disruption of the Blessed Trinity. But then secondly, this forsaking was not the Father ceasing to love and to be pleased with His Son. Jesus' death on the cross was first and foremost an act of obedience to His Father. Hebrews tells us of a conversation that the Father and the Son had. In Hebrews chapter 10, Jesus says to the Father, a body you have prepared me, and it is written in the volume of the book of me, I have come to do your will, O my God. and the demands of obedience in Jesus' life ever increased and were more demanding until they reached their climax and culminated in His death. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus prayed in the garden. As I quoted a few moments ago, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, Your will be done." And what we literally have at this moment is Jesus cries out, and even up to this moment, the Father is bringing that cup filled to the brim with human sin, guilt, wrath, and judgment. He takes it to the lips of His Son, and as an obedient Son, Jesus drinks it to the dregs. Every single last drop was consumed. On the eve of His death, He told His disciples, "You're going to scatter and you're going to leave me all by myself. And yet I am not alone," Jesus said, "because the Father is with me." And there's a sense in which the Father was never more with His Son than at this moment. Jesus said, folks, there's a sense in which the Father was never more pleased, never more did He love His Son than on the cross. He says, "Therefore my Father loves me." Why? "Because I laid down my life. This commandment I have received of my Father." And folks, as you look at this text and you envision Him hanging there, suspended between heaven and earth in the words of another, as though rejected by both and wanted by neither, His flesh hanging from His bone, dripping blood like raw hamburger meat. Listen to the mob as they cry out in mockery, "You said I am the Son of God. Let's see if God will have you now." Don't let the blood and gore throw you for one second. For if you steal your soul long enough before this text, it won't be long before you hear that voice from heaven saying, "That's my boy. And in Him I'm well pleased." And so pleased was He with the obedience of His Son that He has now exalted Him to the highest place and given Him a name which is above every name. So whatever this abandonment was, it was not the Father ceasing to love and be pleased with the Son. But I want you then, this brings us to consider together this morning what this abandonment was. What was it? Well, as our Lord hung upon the cross and spoke these words, He was not there just as the second person of the Blessed Trinity. He was not there only and being looked upon and treated by the Father as the obedient Son. We need to consider that this abandonment consisted in that He was there as the sinner's substitute. This abandonment consisted in that He was the sinner's substitute. Jesus was not there only acting in His own behalf. He was acting in the behalf of others. And it is in this capacity as the sinner substitute that these words find their meaning and make any real sense at all. The abandonment that Jesus was experiencing was vicarious in nature. That is, this is an abandonment. It was an abandonment. That He Himself did not deserve or that He had merited, but an abandonment that He was experiencing in behalf of those on whose behalf He was acting. Those who were the ones who truly deserved this abandonment. The Apostle Paul, who gives us an inspired interpretation of this historical event, gives us insight into this abandonment when he tells us really what was taking place. He said, "God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself." That is, God was taking rebel sinners who had broken His law, who had forfeited any claims to His favor. And the Bible says, and Paul says, God was not imputing. That is, God was not laying their sins to their charge. He was not charging their sins against them. Upon the cross at this moment, God was doing that work through His Son, whereby He could forgive and bring sinners back into a state of being at peace with Himself. How did God do this? Well, He didn't charge our sins against us. Does that mean God swept them under the rug? He turned a blind eye and a deaf ear? No, Paul tells us exactly what He did. For he says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that is in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." God was bringing sinners back to himself by not charging their sins to them, but at the same time, by charging their sins and their guilt to the perfect Son of God. Now when Paul says he made him to be sin for us, that doesn't mean that Jesus ceased being what he has been and what he essentially was and is. And nor should those words make us adopt some heretical doctrine that Christ was turned into the very essence of sin itself. No, this language is language of substitution. And it's a way, in a very powerful and vivid way, to reveal to us that his substitution was so complete and real, and that he was so united to the ones for whom he died, and he so truly represented them, that as their substitute, their sins and their guilt truly became his. So much so that Paul could say, "For he made him, he constituted him to be sin in our place." Here on Golgotha, as he hung there, he was bearing in his own body our sins and our guilt, and had become the object of God's righteous anger, his holy hatred, his inflexible justice, and his just wrath. And so, folks, when we read the gospel, don't just read it as a historical account of the life of Christ. When you see him stand before Pilate and he says, "I find no fault in him," look behind the scenes and realize that ultimately he was standing in God's courtroom, and as our substitute, heaven said, "Guilty." As we see them tie his hands and feet to a pole, and as he hung there like a helpless dog with lash after lash, and we watch the soldier strike him and pull out his beard and put the crown of thorns on his brow and him tasting his own blood in his mouth, we must remember that though done by wicked hands, he was being wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement that has brought us peace here this morning was upon him. And the reason that any of us are healed spiritually was because God was scourging his son. As Pilate hands him over to the mob, God was delivering up his own son for his people. And this cry tells us that Jesus was fully conscious of these realities. He was fully conscious, in the words of Isaiah, that it was pleasing the Lord to bruise him. He was indeed the Lamb of God. And this is where this darkness finds its meaning. I can formulate it into words no better than William Hendrickson, who said, "The link between the darkness and the cry is very close. The first is a symbol of the agonizing content of the second." And as you survey the Word of God, and if you were to take a concordance, you'll find that darkness is often used in Scripture to symbolize judgment. For example, Zephaniah 1:15, "That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." And there are many other texts like that in the Word of God. And you can be sure that Jesus knew what this darkness meant. It was but symbolic of the judgment that was being meted out upon him, a darkness which was only paralleled and surpassed by the darkness that was in his soul. Folks, in order for Jesus to truly take the place of sinners and for them to be absolved of their sin and the guilt, he must experience their entire hell for them. The place where in state where sinners are totally forsaken by God and experiencing nothing but his judgment and wrath. Every single one of us in this room, lost or saved, knows how dirty sin makes you feel, don't we? We know the defilement and how defiled it makes us feel. We know the gnawing feeling that's in your gut and unrest of soul that guilt produces. Every genuine believer in here knows what it is to stand before a holy God, utterly bankrupt and destitute, no righteousness, knowing that we're condemned sinners and deserve nothing but hell itself. What gave birth to this cry that the Son of God uttered from the cross is because he had known nothing from all eternity but unbroken, unfettered, sweet fellowship with his Father. He was the apple of his Father's eye. His holy soul never had a secret corridor or a hidden chamber where he ever cherished any sinful thought, not even for a split second. So every time he looked heavenward, the only thing he knew was his Father's smile and delight. He never knew the slightest pang of conscience over sin committed. He never knew the bitter tears of repentance. He never knew the dirtiness that sin brings. He never has felt that sick feeling that guilt gives you. Well, then take what I've described to you this morning, multiply exponentially, and place it upon the Son of God this morning. And you might begin to get a grip on the essence of what it was like for the first time. Jesus begins to feel that dirtiness and that guilt, and the Father, as it were, as he looks in his face, he turns away in disgust, rejects his Son, and now the Son is realizing that he's the bullseye of his Father's wrath. That's why we must look below the surface and realize that though he was stationary upon the cross and his soul were burning the agonizing flames of eternal hell. The nature of this abandonment is that he was abandoned, rejected, and condemned as the sinner's substitute. As I draw this to a conclusion, notice with me finally the implications of this cry. When grappling with this text, not only does one feel that we cannot do justice to these words, we also feel to be somewhat at loss to be able to accurately set forth their implications. But you're not dependent on me for the implications in this text. God makes His own implications in this text. For after Jesus yields up His Spirit to the Father, God sets forth His own applications in a way that is more powerful than words. Notice with me in verse 51, we won't even read these verses. I'll just draw your attention. There's two things that God does. There's actually three things. We won't look at the earthquake this morning and the rocks being split. But two things I want to bring your attention to. The torn veil and the resurrection of the dead saints. Notice with verse 51, we'll see it very quickly. Then behold, after Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And then later on we read that the tombs were opened and the body of the dead saints who had fallen asleep, that is, they had died in the Lord, were raised, and coming out of the graves after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. These two events, I believe, brethren, are closely related. Just like the darkness that covered the land, they were supernaturally caused by God. And they are related in that they have the same focus to reveal the purpose and efficacy of the cross of Christ. There were actually two veils in the temple, two curtains. One separated the holy place from the outer court, and the other separated the most holy place, the holy of holies, or the holiest of all, spoken of in Hebrews, from the holy place. The most holy place, the holiest of all, was the location of the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat and the cherubims. And there dwelt the Shekinah glory of God, symbolizing His special presence. And only once a year, and only the high priest, and not without blood, he entered to sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat for his sins and for the sins of the people he represented. And this curtain that separated the holiest of all from the holy place was a reminder that all of those thousands of bulls and goats, those innocent lambs, and all of the gallons of their blood that ran out of the temple day after day, year by year, never satisfied a holy God. And what it meant and symbolized in the most practical of ways is that the way into His presence was not yet open and had not been made manifest. It said in effect, sinner, keep out. I'm too holy, you're too sinful, you're not welcome. That's what it said. But when Jesus died, God tore this veil. And by so doing, He was saying that that once and for all sacrifice had been made, to which all those other thousands of sacrifices had been pointing and anticipating. saying that no more was this temple needed, no more was this mercy seat needed, for Jesus is now the temple and the mercy seat where holy God can meet together on friendly terms with sinful man. And he was saying in the most practical of ways to everyone in this room, the appointed sacrifice has been accepted. Sin has forever been put away. Jesus absorbed, quenched, and satisfied upon Calvary's cross and all of those events. What we would have never been able to quench, satisfy, or absorb had ever one of us spent an eternity in hell. So when God tore this veil, He is saying to every lost sinner here, come, sinner, come. Welcome into My forgiving presence. And then we read that the tombs were opened and many of the dead saints had risen. It is difficult to ascertain and to be certain from this text as to whether this resurrection took place immediately following the death of Christ or whether Matthew is projecting us ahead an anticipation of Christ's resurrection. There's debate over that, whether he's anticipating the resurrection of Christ and this resurrection happened simultaneous with Christ. But to me, I don't think we need to get lost in that detail. For I am certain that the Spirit of God had Matthew place the account of this event here in such close proximity to the death of Christ, because this supernatural event of dead saints being raised to life is God saying to us that Jesus' death was the end of death. Death, that ultimate testimony of sin's penalty and power over humanity. Jesus' death, in connection with His coming resurrection, was the complete reversal of the curse. Some of you under the sound of my voice are completely dominated by and imprisoned by sin. Some of you under the sound of my voice are completely undominated by it. You're in bondage to the guilt of sin, to the power of sin, so much this morning that you could care less about this stuff and that preacher could just go to H. And you couldn't break the pattern of sin if you tried. And if something changes, you're headed for the penalty of sin. You say, yeah, even Christians die. Yes, but the stinger's been removed. And your death is only but the precursor and the foretaste of the second death in the lake of fire. But you see, what God is saying to you is that Jesus' death has put an end to death to all of those that are in Him by faith. And if you'll lay a hold of Him and rest in His finished work, you'll be freed from its guilt. You'll be freed from its penalty. You'll be freed from its power. And this morning, before you're ever raised from the dead, years to come, or whenever that Lord sees fit for that to happen, this morning He'll raise you up out of the spiritual tomb of trespasses and sins and give you brand new life in Jesus Christ. So even if today, if you were to breathe your last, your spirit would go to be with Christ. They would lower your corpse in the ground, but there it would only simply wait for the resurrection where your soul and body come together and stand before Him faultless. As I close this morning, the story is told of a man who went off. He was part of the Navy. His wife and son was back home, and the son and the father had a favorite thing to do together. Let's go out and get ice cream. The father promised him, when I get back from this trip, I'll take you to get ice cream. He'd send letters to his son. Only 6 more months. Only 3 more months. The day came when the father came home. And of course, you know, as children, they don't forget stuff like that. So they headed off to the ice cream parlor. Grabs hold of his son's hand as they're going to cross the road, and the son gets loose, and a car. And his son dies on the street. After they remove the little boy's body, and the traffic then begins to flow, not all the blood had been wiped up off the road. People just start tracking through it with their tires, just like it was nothing. And the dad got out screaming, "No! You're tracking through my son's blood!" Well, this morning, if you go out of here without Jesus Christ, you're tracking through the blood of Jesus Christ. And though He offers you mercy, it is untold and unspeakable what God's going to do to people who walk on Christ. But today, please turn from your sins, turn from your hardness, and embrace the Lamb of God.
And all of your sins will be washed away. And He'll make you a brand new person in Christ.